Okay, please open your Bibles again to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Seems as though not many folk have got church Bibles on their laps, but I'll repeat it. Page 1059 in the church Bibles. Now, we read the entire chapter earlier. Now, I reveal the portion we're going to look at now. It's verses 11 to 14. Verses 11 to 14. Listen as I reread them. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. How many of you have thought of grace as a teacher? If I asked you to picture grace in your mind's eye, what would you see? I imagine that the majority of the images would be something like this. It's that accepting and forgiving face. A shoulder to cry on. I'm using old-fashioned image, but one we can identify with, a safe and a comforting bosom to hide and rest on. Now, none of those are wrong. Every single one of them is right. But again, I ask you, have you thought of grace as a teacher? It's quite possible that the way Paul says things in verses 11 to 14 of Titus chapter 2, it actually cuts across the grain of your view of grace. It certainly has cut across the grain of different portions and departments of the church across history. You'd be surprised how the church in history has yo-yoed. Do we still know what yo-yos are? Right? Has yo-yoed up and down over what is grace. And they've struggled. Just like Martin Luther struggled with faith as defined in the book of James, they've struggled with grace as defined in the book of Titus. Particularly in these four verses, 11 through 14. And the particular issue concerns two things. In the first place, it's that grace, that free and undeserved grace at the heart of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. On the one hand, all right, that's the common understanding of grace. Grace, free and undeserved, at the heart of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And then the other definition of grace that we find in the scriptures, which is still free. It's exactly the same. It is free and it is undeserved. But it's that grace that creates really changed people. It's that grace that has everything to do with works. Not apart from works, but inseparable from works. Now, I found it quite fascinating tracing our churches, particularly in recent history. And you'll be pleased to know, not the UK, US, all right? Living in Southern Africa, we felt the elephants jump, all right? The elephants of Europe, particularly the United Kingdom, and of the US. And we bounced in Southern Africa. That's how the colonies suffer. But I found it particularly fascinating looking at how churches navigate those two definitions of grace. particularly over time. Here's an analogy, child rearing. Child rearing. Successive generations swing between being accommodating on the one hand and then suddenly firm. And each successive generation looks back at the preceding one, and the preceding one looks at the younger one, self-righteously, down their noses, you've got it all wrong. It would appear that it's not necessarily an easy thing to steer a steady and a biblical line on the matter of grace. Practically speaking, and I'm deliberately using loaded language, all right? This is grotesque illustration. On the one hand, you get parties promoting a somewhat loose and even licentious leaning view of grace, all right? You know that easy believism, have you heard of it? Easy believism brand of grace. All you need to do is believe. And it's done in the name of the free grace offered by God in Christ to sinners apart from works. And then on the other hand, we could call it the blue corner because it can end up in quite a fisticuffs, right? You just need to see blogs last year on this very matter in the United States. Different constituencies in the U.S. evangelical movement. It became a literal ring fight. In the blue corner, you get parties promoting a legalistic leaning view of grace, where grace seems to be all about works. They're not saying we are saved because of our works, but works so dominate their argument that the free grace offered in Christ to sinners apart from works seems to be lost in the furniture, the detail of argument. You just need to look at, maybe I shouldn't say it. I won't say it. Particular denomination, 1,500, 1,700 churches in the United States, the northern United States, over 30 to 40 years, you can actually see a swing. From the 50s through to the 80s, a swing from legalism through to licentious, loose Christian living back towards, well, let's hope it ends up on the biblical ideal and doesn't swing beyond. You see, the fruit, the rotten fruit of a biased, exaggerated position on any one of the two poles, right, of what grace is and does, the rotten fruit tends to create a reaction and not towards correction, often up way beyond. What's the answer? Is it an insipid blend between the two, 50% each? I was trying to imagine what nice vanilla ice cream, but half strength, would taste with nice rich chocolate sauce, but half Sorry, not rich chocolate sauce at half strength. We'd look across the table to see if someone had got a better offer. The answer doesn't lie in compromising either. It's holding tenaciously to 100% of both. Now, grace has many manifestations, but let's focus on the two that matter, all right? We could also call the two views of grace that I presented as justifying grace on the one side and sanctifying or purifying grace on the other hand. Justification and sanctification are both works of grace. Not different grace, the same grace. In both instances, the grace involved with justification on the one hand and the grace involved with sanctification is free. It has absolutely no price label on it. It cannot be bought. It's also undeserved. There is not a sinner in the history of the world who has deserved even slightly God's grace. And to quote and also sort of personally add to some words of Joseph Hart, the hymn writer, what's the greatest lesson I, that Simon Doyle, has learnt in his 35 years as a believer? What's the greatest lesson I have learnt? Salvation's all of grace. It can't be earned. It has no price. It's offered free to Paul, to Magdalene, to me. And salvation involves both justification and sanctification. It involves a lot more in addition, but it involves at least those two things. The justifying part of salvation is all of grace. It's also completely and utterly apart from works, lest anyone should boast. The sanctifying or the purifying part of salvation is also all of grace, but it is very much related to works. Indeed, it cannot be separated from works. And you know what? None of us can choose between the two and say, I just want the justifying part. Both are necessary. No one is ever sanctified who isn't first justified, and that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And further, the justified are always sanctified to some degree or other. The equation is this: no holiness, no heaven. It's as simple as that. Now, different portions of Scripture focus on one or the other, not because suddenly one has trumped or eclipsed the other, but one is just more relevant in the situation. And that's the case in Titus. Paul's letter to Titus addresses a variety of things, but the thread that runs through the entire letter to Titus, the skewer in the kebab, if you want to think of it that way, it's that sanctification is part of salvation. Doesn't use those words, but I think that's a fair summary of the thrust of the book of Titus. Why? It's because there was a transmission problem amongst the believers of Crete that Titus was laboring amongst. Transmission. Think engine. The engine was revving quite well, but the wheels weren't turning. Another analogy. There was lots of talk, but not nearly as much walk. At least not when it came to translating Christian profession in terms of Christian practice. Do you remember the sermons Gerard preached? I don't know how many years. It must be in the last 10 years, because it's since we returned to the UK, since 2005. Mind the gap. Mind the gap. Titus is about the gap that needs to be closed. The gap between what Christians often are and what Christians ought to be. Now, Titus is a pastoral letter, like 1 and 2 Timothy. It's written to a pastor. But in terms of emphasis, it's not unlike the letter of James. Titus and James address the gap between profession, which is often lower, and practice, which in this life is actually perfect practice is unattainable. All right? But it's still a target. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Titus and James address the gap between profession and practice, confession and conduct, belief and behavior. Where James focuses on the works that faith produces, Titus focuses on the works that grace produces. To put it more succinctly, although there will always be someone who will misunderstand me, all right? James focuses on faith's works. Titus focuses on grace's works. Both Titus and James are dominated by practical exhortation, directives, how to live the Christian life. Now, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, which we read earlier, they are typical of the rest of the letter to Titus. Duties are outlined. Outlined to different categories of people. Older men. Older women. Younger women. Younger men. And then finally, bond servants. Chapter 3. We won't look at it. But chapter 3 isn't so much focused on particular ages or classes of people, so much as everyone. Everyone without distinction. Generic duties for everybody. Chapter 1, jump back before. Chapter 2, well, that's to Titus. What Titus should be doing as a pastor. The letter is full of imperatives. That's commands. Do this. Rather than, language experts would say, indicatives. That's simple facts. The cross and the work of Christ is an indicative of the Christian faith. It is the foundation of everything that flows in terms of salvation. All right? But the Christian faith involves imperatives or commands. Titus focuses on what needs to be done by believers for God and Christ rather than what has been done by God and Christ for them. I mean, what God and Christ have done for sinners is definitely there, and we will get to it. Now, verses 11 to 14, our text for this morning, it's something of a justifying interruption in the flow of Paul's argument. You can imagine the readers going, why all this exhortation? Where's the cross? Why should older men, older women, younger men and bondservants watch out how they live? Well, Paul says, because of grace. Because of grace. Paul's words are plain, and we'll work through them. The grace that brings salvation apart from works, that's justifying grace, something that Paul unambiguously asserts in other letters, the grace that brings a salvation apart from works is also a grace that brings a salvation involving works, good works. Works that are very much at the heart of that package that we call salvation. The grace that justifies is free, undeserved, and apart from works, but grace also expects. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'll stop there for the moment. Grace expects. Why do I say grace expects? Now the Englishman can sit up. 11:15 in the morning, on the 21st of October, 1805, Lord Nelson issued a signal from one of the decks, the poop deck of the HMS Victory. The Battle of Trafalgar was imminent. And what did that signal in flags say? What did it signal to the fleet? It said, England expects that every man will do his duty. Was that a call of a legalistic madman? Were the men on those ships trying to gain their citizenship of England by doing their duty? What makes an Englishman an Englishman? Pure birth. It's pure birth. In fact, I'd try to look, can you become an Englishman through naturalization? From what I can work out, no, not at least now. Only British. Only British. Even Alan Ebenezer can't become an Englishman. Only, huh? All right? Englishmen are Englishmen by birth, apart from works. Are you getting the parallel? Are you getting the parallel? All right? Nelson was simply calling on the loyalty of his sailors to rise to the occasion. England expects that every man will do his duty. And I believe that's true of the citizens of heaven. Grace expects. It actually does more than that. It doesn't just expect, it enables, and it actually affects what it expects. Grace expects that every believer will do his or her duty. Not to be saved, but as saved. So what is it that grace expects in Titus 2 verses 11 to 14? Look at the text. Turn your eyes to the words. Look at the words. Grace, just to remind you, grace is free and undeserved favor. Free and undeserved favor. Where does it come from? What is grace's source? It's the grace of God. You get it from nowhere else. Nowhere else. God is the sole source, the unique and the exclusive supplier of grace. God has a monopoly on grace. Everything that looks like grace, smells of grace, has its roots in God. Notice next, grace's greatest gift. It's salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation, says Paul. Salvation is the greatest gift that God gives men and women in his grace. Why am I saying this? Because that's what's in the focus of Paul at this point, but also because God's grace is actually manifold in its expression. It's shown in all sorts of ways. The sun shines and the rain falls indiscriminately on the righteous and the wicked. We've got gorgeous weather at the moment. Absolutely gorgeous weather at the moment. Yesterday was splendid. And I'll tell you what, not more than believers were enjoying it. Where did it come from? Where does it come from? It comes from God on high. Harvests are gathered. Let's get more technical. New inventions roll out continually. Where do they come from? They come from God's grace. The conscience that God has given mankind, along with civil government, government on the domestic level, parents, those are gifts of God's grace, and they keep society in check. Abraham Kuyper, Prime Minister of the Netherlands, great theologian, he used to say this: the wheels of sin are turning, but the brakes are definitely on. The brakes of what we call common grace. Another unfortunate word. We talk about limited atonement, but I'll tell you what, common grace is another one we need to find another word for, all right? Because it's not so common after all. It's very, very special. Very, very special. The fact is this, there is not an inch of created reality that does not benefit on a moment-by-moment basis from God's grace. That we exist and live and breathe. That the world continues is purely because of God's grace. But the greatest gift that God gives men and women, boys and girls in his grace is salvation. So, the source of grace is God. God's greatest gift is salvation. I want you to consider next, grace's revelation. Grace's revelation. Paul says this. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All right, my mind is on appeared to all men. Your mind should be on that as well. Appeared to all men. What does Paul say? There are two answers to this question. First, Paul is referring to the most important event in world history to date. History at his point in time and history at our point as well. And that's the coming of the Son of God in the flesh to die for sinners. There is nothing that has so vividly demonstrated God's grace to sinners than the incarnation of the eternal Son of God and his death on the cross. You'll forgive me for dwelling on this a bit. All right, unbelievers, you need to hear this. You need to hear this. And believers, we need to be reminded of it. The grace of God was promised and pictured. It was very richly and repeatedly promised and pictured in the Old Testament, as early as Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden. But it was only finally presented and fully proclaimed in its richness and its reality in the New Testament, when the Son of God came and took on flesh and lived a perfect life and then died for sinners on the cross. And the difference between the picturing and the promising in the Old Testament and the revelation, the actual appearance and the delivery of God's grace in the New Testament is the difference between a tiny little candle. I'm not demeaning God's revelation. This is God's own view of his revelation, all right? Historically, it's a little candle versus the floodlight in a modern stadium. Completely different grade of revelation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I say all this, I'm not at all suggesting that grace wasn't known and experienced in the Old Testament. Not at all. It was just like receiving an advance on a future paycheck. It's not quite the same thing as the paycheck itself. A portion, all right, and still awaiting the real thing. The grace of the new covenant was very definitely anticipated and also experienced beforehand in the Old Testament. We heard about Noah. He walked with God. He knew communion with God. But I'll tell you what. He was looking forward to what we enjoy. And quite dimly. The revelation of the Old Testament cannot compare with the actual appearance of the Son of God in the flesh, living and then dying for sinners. Now, why am I harping on about this? Well, it's mostly for unbelievers. Unbelievers who doubt God's heart for sinners. God wears his heart on his shoulder in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that none of the Old Testament types and shadows could do justice to. Unbelievers, are you listening? Do you want to know God's heart for you, a sinner? Well, it's seen in Christ. And that's a real man who lived a real life, in real history, in a real place. But most importantly, who died a real death. And a real atoning death for all those who will look to him for life. John 1 verse 18, you don't have to turn there. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And he declared the Father in his life and his death on the cross. That deals with the word appeared. Now, all men, quickly. Before Christ came, the knowledge and therefore also the experience of salvation was largely limited to Israel, wasn't it? There were exceptions, but it was largely limited to Israel. When Christ came, salvation burst Israel's borders. Where did he live? Where did he grow up? It's Galilee of the Gentiles. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Paul isn't saying it's appeared to all the earth because factually it hasn't, right? But it has appeared to all types of men, not merely Israel and the exceptions, to Jews and Gentiles. But for our purposes, consider the context. All right. Think of the Jew who thanks God he wasn't born a woman. Think of the context. All right. That's not a Old Testament sentiment, all right? Okay, it's not an Old Testament sentiment. The Jew who prayed that should feel ashamed. But let's look at the context in terms of all men. And remember, men is generic here. It's not a gender-limited thing as Paul is using it. All right? For our purposes, the grace of God has appeared to older men, older women, younger men, and even bondservants. Also to pastors like Titus. Now, Paul doesn't provide an exhaustive list. The issue is that grace is all for all without distinction. Gender, ethnicity, social status, whosoever will can respond to grace's invitation to life. And whosoever will respond to that invitation can then enjoy, go on to enjoy grace's provision in living life, which is the burden of Paul's letter to Titus. All right, we've noted grace's only source. Are you still with me? Sorry, guys. Grace's only source. Grace's greatest gift. Grace's finest revelation. Now, grace's work. This is the heart of the message, all right? We're getting there. Grace's work. Look at grace's work. I made the point earlier. This isn't only grace's, or isn't grace's only work, but it's an important, it's a non-disposable work of grace. Paul says that the grace of God that brings salvation to all men teaches us that denying ungodliness and wicked lust, or rather worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I'll leave verse 14 for a moment. All right, notice the four verbs. Look at the four verbs. Teach, deny, live, and look. Teach, deny, live, and look. Now, look could also be translated wait. Those with ESVs on their laps, going to see the word wait. I'm going to change the word wait. All right? I think it's slightly better. All right? I want you to notice what's associated with each of those verbs. The teaching involves three things: denying, living, and waiting. The denying has two things in view: ungodliness and worldly lusts. The living has three things in view: living soberly, righteously, and godly. And then finally, the waiting has got two things in view, and that's waiting for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the nature of the three things that grace teaches, right? Denying, living, and looking. The first is negative in tone. Negative in nature. You cannot build something new and different without getting rid of what was there before. Grace's work involves demolition. Quick point here. Those of you trying to grow in grace while harboring little sacred sins, secret sins to your chest, it's no wonder you're getting nowhere. You're building on rubbish, or at least alongside rubbish. Anyway, living and waiting on the other hand, they're both positive in nature. What do we see in this? Grace is both destructive and also creative in its work. All three, the denying, the living, and the waiting, they happen in the present age. That's now. 12 past 12, 8th of May. 2016, whenever these words have been read and heard since Paul first wrote them. And they were true before anyway. All right, let's go through the whole lot. Teaching. That's what the New King James has. The ESV has training. We're not merely talking about filling students' heads with facts. This is training that transforms. The Greek word is paideia. That's where we get the words pediatrics and pediatrician from. It's the teaching and the training of childhood. I want you to think of Proverbs 22 verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We're talking about teaching or training that shapes and molds. Doesn't just enable, it actually effects what it is designed to achieve. What does this training expect and effect? Well, in the first instance, it enables us, it really enables us, if we would only get it from Christ, to say no to two things, ungodliness and worldly lust. We're going to move quite rapidly here, all right? Ungodliness. Ungodliness is everything in us that isn't like God, everything that runs against what God is like and what God commands. It's also a disregard for God. The ungodly deny God in heart and outlook. They live without God. The ungodly, wordplay here, don't like God, and they don't look like God. Worldly lusts. What are lusts? Lusts are illegitimate loves. That's what they are. They're loves that God forbids. Worldly lusts are illegitimate loves with a worldly flavor. That's driven by worldly priorities. Dominated by worldly interests and demands. Incidentally, unbeliever, a world that repeatedly disappoints people, but also a world that isn't easy to deny because of its addictive grip. Now, I want you to notice the vertical and the horizontal in those two things. Ungodliness has a vertical dimension to it. Worldliness is horizontal. There's a pattern here. You'll see the pattern in the next, when we get to the next verb. All right, moving on. Grace isn't only interested in teaching us, training us to deny. It also wants us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly could also be translated self-control, but here I'm against the ESV. It seems as though the language experts lead this way, that soberly, it's an old-fashioned word, but it's probably the better of the two choices. Soberly, that's keeping our lusts, our illegitimate loves, and our worldly passions under control. Stay there in the corner and don't leave. It's also being balanced of judgment. Think of the drunkard who's been asked to walk that white line. All right? To live soberly as a Christian is to live on the white line, being able to stand on the white line, all right, of God's expectations. Holiness in the fear of God. That's what sober living is in Paul's view. Righteously. To live righteously is to give all men their due. It's loving our neighbor. Godly. Godly. ESV has godly lives, I think. All right. That's practically realizing the presence and the claims of God in our everyday lives. That's what godliness is. The godly, unlike the ungodly, the godly have a Godward perspective and orientation. They're like that compass that points north. You wiggle it a bit and it happens, isn't it? All right? But it finds north again. The unbeliever finds north. He might stray from north, but he finds north again. It's also like that weather vane. All right? Sometimes backsliding. We get rusty at the point of pivot. And then the fresh, reviving wind of the Holy Spirit comes upon our souls, and all of a sudden, whoop, we're back. God again. God again. All right? The godly are Godward in their perspective. They're also God-shaped. Do you know that we become what we worship? We look like what we worship. The godly like God. And they also look like God. At least they increasingly look like God. Think of the analogy. It's workshop downstairs, showroom upstairs. Workshop downstairs. Workshops are not the neatest places, unless it's McLaren, right? Workshops generally are not the neatest, tidiest places you will visit. And the unfinished article, well, the unfinished article is the unfinished article. It's not the type of thing you take home. But there's a showroom. And God is working on his people to prepare them for glory. Anyway, you've got three angles here. Previously it was vertical and horizontal with the denying. I want you to notice three other dimensions here in the living. All right? This is for memory's sake. But the commentators pick up on it. It's not my original idea. All right? I want you to notice the inward, the outward, and then the upward in living for God. All right? Soberly, self-control. It's got to do with the inner self, the inner being. These are not different compartments of life. They're just different angles on one life. A chap called Taylor puts it nicely. He says, sobriety keeps the house and moderates the mind at home. Righteousness looks forth and gives every man his due abroad. That's loving our neighbor. And then piety, godliness, looks up to God and gives him his right. You see, the solution to man's problem is 360. There's no gap, right? There's no hole in the bucket of God's work for sinners. Forgiveness, atonement, apart from our works, sorted. Grace's work in the soul to purify us, complete. 360 degrees. Anyway, we've got waiting. Waiting introduces another dimension. And what's that? Not just inward, not just outward, not just upward, but forward. Looking forward. Grace teaches us to get things in order inwardly, outwardly, upwardly. It also teaches us to look forward, waiting for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul mentions two things. They apply to exactly the same event. Just, again, looking at it from two different angles. All right? The event is the second coming of Christ. It's the coming of Christ in glory to close world history and to usher in immortality. That means inequalities corrected, wrongs addressed, faithfulness rewarded, true character revealed. But best of all, Christ present and visible. Blessed hope. Blessed hope probably has the whole package in view. All right? The whole package. The whole package of blessings that come our way. All right? It's a hope. Why is it called a hope? It's because we wait for it. We don't have it now. It's a blessed hope. Because the thought of it stirs expectations, it stirs excitement, it also comforts, it enlivens, it strengthens. It's a blessed hope, right? But Paul can't just stop with our blessed hope. The key character needs to be mentioned. And that's the Son of God returning in glory. Is this just an add-on to the Christian life? The Bible ends with it. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In fact, it starts with, surely I am coming soon. Amen. So be it. It will occur. All right? And how do the Spirit and the church respond? Come, Lord Jesus. This is not an add-on perspective. It is integral to grace's work. All right? I've skipped over something. The present age. Let's jump back to it. Too many of us are waiting to start living godly lives. And that's because life as it is has gotten the better of us. Paul effectively says to Titus, you must firmly encourage all classes of people, those of every age and condition, both sexes, the bond servant and the free, to struggle after spiritual goodness in the present age. That's where they find themselves now. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared. I know our varying situations present differing challenges. But surely the implication of Paul's words, God's word through Paul, is that my grace is there for every person in every situation. Now is the time. Now, what's the best motive we could ever have for submitting to grace's teaching? Well, we get to verse 14. What is the greatest motivation we could ever have for submitting to grace's teaching? There is a toolbox of motivations in the New Testament, all right, for being obedient, loyal citizens of heaven. But there are at least two motivations in verse 14. All right, motivations to rise to Paul's challenging exhortations. Incidentally, this text has been chosen to give something of a focus, not to limit our prayers this week, but something of a focus for our prayers this week. All right? This is like a halftime team talk. What would Ranieri or whatever his name is be saying to his team halftime when maybe there's a gap? All right? The gap needs to be closed. Lift your game, men. Lift your game, men. What does God say to us in Titus 2 verse 14 to lift our game? He gives us two motivations. The first is the love of Christ, who gave himself for us. Living well in a Christian, faith-filled way is unbelievably far from legalism. It shouldn't even be thought as legalism. It's just simple loyalty. It is simple loyalty to the love of Christ. Paul says somewhere else, the love of Christ constrains us or constrains me. And so it does. All right? But then there's a second motivation, and it's the declared intention of his death. The declared intention of his death. The objective. One of the objectives of his death. All right? Christ gave himself. Why? To redeem us from every lawless deed. That's the forgiveness part. All right? The other grace side, the free grace. The undeserved grace apart from works to forgive us our sins. Right, but notice what follows. Because Christ didn't die just to forgive. That's the first and arguably the greatest achievement of his death. Right? He also died to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so here's another image. It's an Old Testament image. Christ died not just to fling prison gates open so that captives to sin could run free. No, he's interested in reformation, because what's sitting out that prison with the bars burst open? There's a bus to finishing school. Let's tie things up. And here's the take-home summary of Paul's words. You're going to say, why didn't you say it at the beginning? Stop and leave us to go home earlier. Here's the finishing point. Here's the summary. Grace teaches us to do two things. It teaches us to live worthily while, too, right, waiting expectantly. Can we remember that? Grace teaches us to live worthily while. I changed the and. I had an and in there. You can separate things that are separated by an and. It's to live worthily while waiting expectantly. The two are joined. The second isn't simply a plan B. It should be impossible for us believers to live in the present without thinking frequently about the last and big day, the return of the Savior in glory to usher in immortality. I want you to think of the engaged woman, the future bride. I can't imagine a day goes by without Luna thinking of that date. How can we? The reality of the second coming, when consciously and expectantly entertained, it sanctifies life in a way that nothing else can. All right? Except, of course, the love of Christ. All right? It's part and parcel of that. So as we give ourselves to prayer this week, can we, amongst other things, this is not a straitjacket, please, this is not a straitjacket, but can we, amongst other things, ask the Lord to help us lift our game as APC? And so that we remember it, don't have to keep on opening the Bible, don't open the Bible, but it's simply living worthily while waiting expectantly. And if you think this is side issues, and I've vented on for too long, look at verse 15. Speak these things, says Paul. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. I'm going to add in a few words here, and let no one despise you for doing so. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the words we have looked at, an ever relevant corrective to loose views of grace, also an ever relevant reminder to keep the end always in view. Please save us. Save us from mediocre attainments in the Christian life. Because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory amongst us. Amen.